The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading this morning is from Acts 2, verses 22 through 32. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are all witnesses. The word of God for the people of God.
All right, 11 o'clock. Well, the 9 a.m. was pretty lively in here. I got like people talking back to me and stuff. So are you going to let them outdo y'all? I'm just asking. So you guys tend to be a little more reserved, and I'm okay with that. Well, this morning, I get to tackle with you the most controversial phrase in the Apostles' Creed. The historic creed reads, he descended into hell. And you'll notice that here at Coram Deo, we say he descended to the dead for reasons that will soon become apparent. So what is this descent, and what are we talking about? And when we say this, what does this mean? That's what we want to tackle together this morning. And as a way of getting us into that, I want to read you a quote from C.S. Lewis that has very little to do with the Apostles' Creed and a lot to do with our habits of reading. All right, I'll make the connection for you in a moment. But what C.S. Lewis is talking about is why we should care about reading old books. Listen to what he says. Naturally, since I myself am a writer, I do not wish the ordinary reader to read no modern books. But if he must read only the new or only the old, I would advise him to read the old. And I would give him this advice precisely because he is an amateur and therefore much less protected than the experts against the dangers of an exclusive contemporary diet. Every age has its own outlook. It is specially good at seeing certain truths and specially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period, and that means the old books. That is wisdom we so need to hear in our current cultural moment, because we are surrounded by voices who tell us that everybody who lived before us was backwards and unenlightened and is now irrelevant, and that the progress of history is always toward greater enlightenment and greater learning and greater clarity. However, if we stop and think about it for a minute, we recognize that Lewis is right, that every age is specially liable to make its own particular mistakes. And so we need not just the wisdom of the moment, but the wisdom of the past to help us see clearly our own time. What Lewis says about books is also true about theology. There are many churches in our day and age that are seeking to be new and novel and hip and trendy and up to date and move away from and out of the past. However, as those who are wise, we want to be rooted in the past. We want to stand right in the middle of historic Christianity. We want to not denigrate what's been given to us, but rather know it and learn it and appropriate it so that it might ground us in our own day. So you'll hear us say often here at Coram Deo that we're not trying to be new as much as we're trying to be old. We want to stand in historic Christianity. And so when we come to a phrase like this one in the Apostles' Creed, we should immediately assume two things. Number one, we should assume that this phrase captures something important, that it wouldn't be in the most widely professed creed in Christianity unless there was a reason, unless it captures something deeply significant about our faith. And second, we should assume that our perplexity about a phrase like this may have something to do with our own cultural assumptions and maybe even our own characteristic blindness. And so doing a little work in history might be the place to start. C.S. Lewis reminded us of the characteristic mistakes of our own time period. And one of the characteristic mistakes of the modern church, especially in America, is a very simplistic way of thinking about hell. When we modern people hear the word hell, when we profess in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, we think of a place of final judgment. That's what hell means to us. We think of a simple binary, heaven and hell. That's not what our Christian ancestors would have understood when they heard this phrase. And I'm convinced, in fact, that when you understand the fullness of what the Bible has to say here, it will blow your mind. John Calvin said of this phrase that if it were left out of the creed, much of the benefit of Christ's death would be lost. So your vision of what Jesus accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection is about to be expanded as we explore what it means that he descended to the dead. The first thing that will be helpful to understand is that hell, as we commonly think of it, is still in the future. You with me? Like, when we think of hell, we think of final judgment, but listen, final judgment is still to come, right? What we just professed is Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And when Jesus comes back and judges the living and the dead, then we can properly speak of eternal life and eternal separation from God. So when Jesus was on earth, when he spoke of that final judgment, that final reckoning that each of us will give, when it says we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for the life that we have lived, when Jesus spoke of hell in that context, he used the word Gehenna, which is a Greek word that speaks of judgment. But there are two other Greek words that are sometimes translated in English with the same word, hell, and yet that speak of something a little different. So throughout the Old Testament, the place where people go when they die is called Sheol in the Hebrew language, or Hades in Greek. And this is not a place of torment or punishment. It's just the place where dead souls go. Listen to the scriptures. Psalm 88 verses 3 through 6. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Isaiah 14, verse 9, this scripture is a taunt against the king of Babylon, this worldly, ungodly ruler of a pagan empire, and God's people are taking up a taunt against the king of Babylon. And here's what it says, Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. You might say it this way. The grave, death, is the great equalizer. Right? Like this, the picture is that the king of Babylon is now dead, and all these other kings who used to rule all these other empires are saying to him, hey, now you're just as weak as we are. All your empire is gone. All your power is gone. Now you're just a dead king like the rest of us. In Hosea 13, verse 14, God says to his people, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? The classic reference work, Erdman's Bible Dictionary, says this, except for an oblique reference to Sheol as a place of thirst, the Old Testament nowhere suggests that it is a place of torment for the wicked. Rather, it is the general abode of all the dead. So, in the mind of the biblical writers, and especially the Old Testament prophets, Sheol, or Hades, or the grave, is the place where the dead are. Spatially, it's understood to be down, right? It's a pit. It's someplace you descend to when you die. And it's a place that has power. It's a place that holds you. It's a place you must be released from. Charles Hill is one of the preeminent scholars of early Christianity. He teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Here's how he explains it. If you approached a Jew on the streets of Jerusalem in Jesus' day and asked, if you were to die tonight, why should God let you into heaven? You would probably have heard, you mean why should God let me into the good section of Hades, don't you? All the dead go to Hades, and there they wait for reunion with their bodies at the resurrection. Okay, so this is the Old Testament conception is when you die, you go to Hades and you await then the reunion with your body at the resurrection. So with that picture in mind, with that understanding of the grave of Sheol of Hades, let's now look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you have a Bible, open it and go there. You just heard it read. I want to remind you, this is the first Christian sermon on the pages of Scripture, right? Apart from the sermons Jesus preached to his disciples after his resurrection. So it's the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Jesus' disciples are gathered in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is poured out, and Peter stands up and he preaches this sermon, the first post-resurrection Christian sermon, where he is explaining and declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to notice what he says and the case that he makes. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Notice first of all who he's speaking to, who he's addressing. Men of Israel, hear these words. Okay, so he's speaking to a primarily Jewish audience who is going to have this same conception of death that we just talked about. Their understanding is all of our ancestors, grandma and Abraham and Moses and everyone who's ever died in the history of time is in Hades in Sheol, okay? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, so notice, Jesus' death is not an accident, right? There's a plan and a purpose that God is working out in history in the death of Jesus Christ. This Jesus, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So now we're back into the sermon Dusty preached last week on the crucifixion, death, and burial of Christ. It says, you've crucified him at the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Okay, so catch what Peter has said thus far. He said, hey, you men of Israel, you Jewish people, listen to me speak. Jesus of Nazareth, this is a real human being. You know him. He was born down the road in Nazareth. You know who I'm talking about. This Jesus, God delivered up according to his plan and purpose. You put him to death and crucified him at the hands of lawless men like Pontius Pilate. But now, God has raised him up because it was impossible for him to be held by death. And then, as sort of proof of what he's saying, he quotes Psalm 16, verse 25 of Acts 2. For David says concerning him, now this is a direct quote from the Psalms, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. That whole section is Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. It's a direct quote from the Old Testament, which Peter, as a good Hebrew man, probably recited from memory because he's been speaking the Psalms in public worship since he was a little boy. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Okay, so here's the case that Peter's making. He's saying, back when David wrote Psalm 16, David used all these first-person pronouns. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. But y'all, all of us know David's in the tomb over there. Like he's still in the grave. His soul is in Hades. His flesh did see corruption. He wasn't talking about himself. He foresaw and spoke about the Christ. Christ is the one who wasn't abandoned to Hades. Christ is the one whose flesh did not see corruption. God raised Jesus up, and that's what Psalm 16 was talking about. Read your Bible. See, that's what he's just giving you, the real prophetic understanding of Psalm 16. In other words, the sermon that Peter is preaching is this: Jesus Christ has broken the power of Hades. Jesus Christ has conquered Sheol. He was not abandoned to Hades. In fact, he has conquered the power of Hades. To say it another way, follow me here. Jesus' death and resurrection has changed the geography of death. If you were a righteous, God-fearing person who died before the coming of Christ, your soul would have gone to Hades, to Sheol, to the place of the dead. But Jesus descended to the dead, to Hades, and he broke its power over all who hope in him, so that now, on this side of the cross, those who die in faith no longer go down, but up. Those who die in faith are immediately in the presence of God. Why? Because the Lord Jesus has broken the power of Sheol. Okay, remember, Dr. Charles Hill was the one who a few minutes ago said, if you asked a Jew on the streets of Jerusalem, hey, if you died today, where do you go? They would say, well, I would go to the good section of Hades, of course. Okay, listen to how he continues. When I turned to the New Testament and to most of the early Christian writers who wrote in its wake, I found that no longer are the saints in Sheol or Hades in subterranean chambers or treasuries of souls. Rather, they are in the very presence of God in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem, with the angels in festal gathering, Hebrews 12, 22, under the altar, Revelation 6, 9, or standing before the throne, Revelation 7, 9. What is the explanation for this? You see what he's saying? He's saying, if you read the Old Testament, every time you hear of a righteous person speaking about death, they say, don't abandon my soul to Sheol. But every time you read in the New Testament about a righteous, godly person who dies, they're talking about being in the presence of God and being at the throne and being with the angels in festal gathering. Why the change? Here's what he says. It is the fact that the long-awaited Messiah of Israel has come and has accomplished his mission. He was brutally murdered by his enemies, but his death had atoning power for the sins of his people. And though he died, Hades and the power of death could not hold him. It's exactly what Peter says in Acts 2. Death couldn't hold him. Charles Smith goes on to say, we have a Savior who has done what no one had done before. Not Enoch, who walked with God, not Abraham, the friend of God, not Moses, faithful in all God's house, not Joshua, who gave them rest, not Samson, the strong, not David, the triumphant king. We have a Savior who has entered death's realm and has conquered it, who has bound the strong man and spoiled his goods, who has risen and ascended to the throne of glory. That's good news. Now, by the way, you know that passage in Matthew that you're all familiar with where Jesus says to Peter, hey, Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? You know what he's talking about? The gates of Hades. What he's saying is, hey, I'm about to start building my church and death doesn't have any power over it. This is why Hebrews 11 pictures for us a great crowd of witnesses who are looking on and watching you and me as we walk the race of faith and live life on earth for the glory of God. It says there's this great crowd of witnesses surrounding us, looking and cheering us on and saying, go, continue, be obedient, walk with Christ. What is this great crowd of witnesses? It's all the saints who have gone before us. What you see on the screen here is an icon from the Eastern Orthodox Church. This is a picture of, you can't probably see at the very top there, it says in Greek, he anastasis, which means the resurrection. So this is a visual depiction or artistic rendering of the resurrection. Right there in the center of the picture is Jesus. And you'll see that he is standing, and below him at the bottom of the picture, you see the gates of Hades, and they're broken. And at the very bottom of the picture, in that dark blue, are a bunch of locks and keys and chains, and they are all broken. What the church is depicting here is that Jesus, in his resurrection, has broken the power of Sheol and conquered death. And you'll notice that Jesus, in this picture, is reaching out his hands, and he has hold of two people. Do you know who those two people are? Adam and Eve. The picture here is Jesus reaching down into Sheol and pulling Adam and Eve with him into resurrection life because he has conquered Hades, he has conquered the grave, and the saints of the past who died in hope, he is now pulling into the new resurrection life that he brings. And this is why in Revelation chapter 1, John pictures for us the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to John, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Think about that image. Jesus holds the keys. Like, whoever has the keys owns the joint, right? Like, you just don't go handing out keys to your house unless you really want people to come over whenever they want, right? If Jesus is holding the keys to death and Hades, what he's saying is, hey, John, no worries. Death has no power over my church. Death has no power over you. I got the keys. This thing belongs to me. In other words, death has become the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death now serves the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two classic American folk songs that I want to read from because they depict two responses to this. Someone asked me in the break, why didn't you just sing them? And I was like, I know you guys like it when I sing, but I don't feel like I can do justice to either of these songs. That's why. All right, so the first one is the song, O Death, which is most famously recorded by Ralph Stanley, who won a Grammy in 2002 for his a cappella rendering of this song. It's an old American folk song, and it's a conversation between death and one who is trying to avoid death. Right? Conversation back and forth between the singer and death. Here's how the song goes. O death, Oh, death, won't you spare me over till another year? He's pleading with death to pass on and leave him alone. Here's how death responds. Well, I am death. None can excel. I'll open the door to heaven or hell. I'm death. I come to take the soul, leave the body, and leave it cold. This song is death saying, hey, man, thanks for the appeal, but here's the deal. I'm death, and I come whenever I want, and I take you whenever I want. That's the whole picture the song paints. Contrast that with the other famous folk song sung by Johnny Cash, Ain't No Grave. Here's how it goes. There ain't no grave can hold my body down. There ain't no grave can hold my body down. When I hear that trumpet sound, I'm gonna rise right out of the ground. Ain't no grave can hold my body down. There's a picture of one who with confidence can say, the grave has no power over me. Why? Because I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ who has defeated death. Because Jesus has triumphed over death, here's the application for you and me. We can be set free from the fear of death. We no longer have to fear death. Here's why. Because Jesus has triumphed over death. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. Here's what he reminds us of. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us. We have flesh and blood. Here we are. Since we share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you hear that good news? Jesus shared in flesh and blood. That's the incarnation that we talked about a few weeks ago. He came and lived and died. That's the crucifixion that we talked about last week. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death and deliver all of us who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Of all the things that hold us in chains, of all the things that bind us with anxiety, of all the things that create fear and trepidation, of all the things we most want to avoid thinking and talking about, where does death fall on that list? Right at the top, right? But the writer of Hebrews says, hey, listen, because Jesus has triumphed over death, he sets his people free from the fear of death. So now our demeanor and disposition as we face the reality of our mortality can be different because Jesus descended to the dead. So, let's talk about three practical ways this connects to tomorrow morning for us, okay? Three practical applications, three implications of this truth. What does it mean that Jesus has conquered death and therefore we're set free from the fear of death? How should we then live, you might say, right? If we belong to Jesus Christ, if we are the people of God, if in the Lord Jesus we have victory over death because he has descended to the dead and conquered it, what does that mean for us? Let me make three contrasts for you that hopefully will help. The fear of death tempts us to shrink back. But because Jesus has defeated death, we can press forward. The fear of death tempts us to shrink back, but because Jesus has defeated death, we can press forward. Here's what I mean. Think about how much time, energy, money, and attention we give and the world around us gives to staying young. Think about how many whole industries in our economy are devoted to staying young. Now, on one hand, nothing necessarily wrong with that, right? Health is good. Caring about our bodies is good. But listen to me. For many of us, it's the fear of death that causes us to lean into that whole industry, right? Part of why we want to stay young, feel young, be young, is because we don't want to confront the reality of our mortality. But listen, because Jesus Christ has defeated death, instead of shrinking back in fear, we can press forward. Listen, in a culture full of people who are chasing eternal youth, how much of a blessing is it to have people who know how to grow old with grace and dignity and confidence? Who can say, you know what? I'm getting older, and that's all right. I don't need to pine for the days when I was 16 or 26 or 36. I can walk forward with confidence into the latter years of life. Why? Because death's not a big deal. I know it's coming. I know who's conquered it. I can grow old with grace and confidence. The fear of death tempts us to shrink back, but because Jesus has defeated death, we can press forward. We can walk ahead into new seasons of life with newfound confidence and courage. Second, the fear of death tempts us to tremble, but because Jesus has defeated death, we can taunt instead. Did you know that the Bible taunts death? Like you caught that in Hosea 13, right? Oh, death, where's your sting? This is like sanctified smack talk, right? Like this is where you as a Christian do get to sort of boast and talk smack, because you can look at death in the eye and be like, hey, death, what you got for me? Give me your best shot. Doesn't bother me. You know why? Because Jesus has defeated death. So instead of trembling, instead of living in fear and trepidation, instead of seeking to avoid conversations about death or thoughts about mortality or planning for the future or thinking about what things will be like when we're on the threshold of the next life, we can taunt death. We can have confidence because death has no power over us. Third, the fear of death tempts us to despair, but because Jesus has defeated death, we can celebrate. The fear of death tempts us to despair, but because Jesus has defeated death, we can celebrate. Listen, to say it another way, despair, though something we're all familiar with, though we can all resonate with that temptation to despair and to lose hope, though all of us have walked in that at some level and resonate with that at various points of our lives, listen to me, despair is not a Christian virtue. Despair has no place in the life of a Christian. Why? Because we have eternal hope. Like Jesus has given us hope because he's conquered the grave. And so though there may be moments where we feel despairing, we do not live in the groove of despair. Rather, we're invited into joy and celebration. Like, think about this, right? Every rich Christian funeral that you've ever been to combines notes of sorrow and grief with notes of celebration and joy, right? Like there's real sorrow and real grief and real sadness and real pain because these are real people who we really love. And yet at the same time, there's this note of like, yeah, but this isn't the end. In fact, this is only the beginning. So there's joy and there's celebration and there's hopeful happiness of the future that we await. You realize, right, the earliest Christians gathered for worship in the catacombs underneath the city of Rome. Do you know what the catacombs were? They were the places where the Romans buried their dead. There were bones down there. There were decomposing bodies down there. It was like having Sunday morning worship at the cemetery. Why did the Christians gather there? Well, one, because it was a safe place to gather, right? No one could bother them down there, and it was a little bit of a clandestine place to gather for a persecuted church. But secondly, because they were intentionally grabbing hold of this reality of death and saying, this creates no fear for us. The grave creates no fear for us. Death has no power over us. We will gladly gather where the bones of the old Romans are. Why? Because Jesus has already conquered this. This has no power for us. So they gathered in the catacombs. For them, death was a reason to celebrate. So death, or the fear of death, tempts us to despair. But because Jesus has defeated death, we can celebrate. We can look on death with hopeful celebration and say, you know what? Death is merely a new beginning. Think about this with me. If you think about the narrative of the Christian story, it is exactly backward from the narrative of your life. Like your life begins at birth and your life ends at death, right? At your funeral or perhaps on your tombstone, born this day, died this day. But as a Christian, your life in Christ begins with a death. What's it called? Baptism. Right? You are buried with Christ into his death. And your life in Christ ends with new life, passing into the glory of what Jesus has purchased for you in his resurrection. So, in a sense, Christian worship is kind of morbid. Like, the first thing we do is put you to death. Hey, you want to become a Christian? Cool. Time for you to get baptized. Here's what that means. Go down into the grave with Jesus. And then we pull you out right before you die and drown, right? And say, welcome to new life in Christ. Your life starts with death, and then it moves forward to new life. The Christian story is written that way intentionally. Because it's a reminder that our life is in the death of Christ, and that our eternity is secured by the life of Christ. Let's pray and celebrate that together this morning. Would you join me? Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we celebrate your victory over death. We thank you that you have conquered the grave, that you have changed the landscape of death, that what awaits those who hope in you now is the glory of life with you. And so, Father, we acknowledge that we struggle with the fear of death. Though you have set us free from fear, we still feel it pressing in on us. So when we feel tempted to shrink back, would you remind us that you have defeated death and that we can press forward into new seasons of life with joy and confidence? Father, for those who stand even this morning on the threshold of a new decade, or on the threshold of a new season of life, or on the threshold of a new set of responsibilities that overwhelm them, would you help them to move into that with joyful confidence because you have defeated death? Jesus, where the fear of death causes us to tremble, would you help us instead to live with a boastful confidence, knowing that we can look death in the eye and say, where, O death, is your sting? And for those of us who are tempted to despair, Father, would you remind us that we are able to celebrate because you have defeated death. And so, Holy Spirit, awaken in us joyful celebration. We remember your life, your death, your burial, your descent to the dead, and your glorious resurrection. And we pray that we would go from here in the great confidence of your victory over the grave, united with you in everlasting resurrection life. We give you joy, we give you praise, we give you honor. Amen.